Everybody, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that we may have in our minds, as well as understanding that there should be no talking or moving around while the Word of God is being spoken, so that we do not distract others, but we ourselves concentrate. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together as your believer priests to approach your throne boldly and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these things, these principles to us, that they are free of charge and that they transform us into the image of your Son. We just ask, Father, that you will again enlighten us and encourage us with your word, as well as enable us through your Spirit to lift up our voices in thanksgiving as we sing to you in praise and worship. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We continue in our study of the doctrine of the indwelling Christ. We are on our 10th message. And the title of this morning's message is that the church age is the age of kings. And being the age of kings, we have been designed as royalty to solve our own problems, but to solve them in God's way. Last week, we studied 20 defense mechanisms that are systems of evil. They're systems of evil because they're based upon human viewpoint, and it is a system of thinking. Remember, sin is not evil. It can be, but evil is not always sin. Evil does fall under the category of a system of thinking, and defense mechanisms are systems of thinking that mankind has been using since he's had problems. He's been using them, defense mechanisms to solve his problems. We must acknowledge the fact that defense mechanisms do give relief, but that relief is only temporary. And afterwards, if you are using defense mechanisms, it will be followed by more intense problems at the end of it. If used long enough, defense mechanisms turn into psychosis. You will actually start to lose your mental cohesion because you're under so much stress all the time. If you can't solve your problems, you will be continually under a system of stress, and you will look for other things. Sometimes it's chemicals, sometimes it's in other ways to distract yourself from the stress that you harbor in your soul every day. This is not what we have been designed to be. We have been designed to be kings. We have been made kings in position. The church age believer, as we have noted several times, is indwelt by the person of Christ as well as God the Holy Spirit. And together they have produced kings in position. Every believer is a king or a lord in the royal family of God in position. In that position, every believer has Jesus Christ as his king and, of course, as his high priest. Revelation 17:14 says that the enemies, these are the 10 kings or their 10 kingdoms in during the tribulation, says these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. Now, it might be, maybe you do not know who these are who are with him. This is the church. Christ, when he wages war, he doesn't wage war until at the end of the tribulation at his second coming. He's not even on the earth until he comes again, which is technically known as the second coming. And those who come with him as the royal family of God, they are called what? Chosen and faithful. Now, chosen means your election, that you have been elected in Christ. We have studied that in Ephesians 1:3, that you are elected before even the foundation of the world, and that God has elected you to be royalty. And royalty does not live under stress. A good, strong king who's head of his kingdom does not bow down to the problems of his kingdom. He solves those problems. That's why he's a leader. That's why he's a good king. We have been in position given this tremendous gift as being kings and lords, and yet some and perhaps much of Christianity who are, and it doesn't matter, who, whatever denomination you're from, that doesn't matter. What church you're in, it doesn't matter. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your royalty, and you're in the royal family of God, He's the King of kings, and we're the kings. And yet, they live as though they are peasants in this world. They live as slavery, in slavery to problems. Problems are never going to go away. Everybody has them. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, what position you've been born into in this world. You could have been born into a very prosperous family. You could be very poor. It doesn't matter. Everybody has problems. So the point is that God did not elect kings so that they should continue to live as peasants. Kings overcome adversity rather than continue to be subject to it. And there is no problem too great for the plan of God. There is no problem too great for the doctrine that God has for you. There is no problem that can overcome any of God's problem-solving devices. Look at Philippians 3:20. It says, for our citizenship, where is it? Our citizenship, this is a Greek word, is politouma. It means privilege. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the extension of the power that He has given even to subject all things to Himself. Your citizenship is not earthly, your citizenship is heavenly, and that is true for all believers. So for this reason, God has given us problem-solving devices so that we can handle life. And those problem-solving devices are in His Word. These are systems of thinking that the king, the royalty, uses to solve his own problems while he is in conflict. And we are in conflict. The angelic conflict, call it the invisible war, call it whatever you want, that we are in a world that is ruled by Satan. He's the prince and the power of the air. And he and his very organized kingdom of demons are here to deceive believers away from the plan of God. He wants to maintain creatures in worship of Him. He wants to elevate the creature because He Himself is a creature. He wants to be worshipped, and He hates God. And so He has devised a cosmic system that is designed to impede our progress. And in that system, because it's run by creatures who all have old sin natures, even the best of us are problem creators at times, but for those who have fallen prey to Satan's defense mechanisms and the way that he runs his cosmic system, which is generally full of self-absorption and promises for the creature that he never intends to fulfill, there are plenty of problems in the Christian way of life. There are plenty of problems in everybody's life. And on top of that, you have an agent within the old sin nature who wishes to control and manage your soul, even though it's been crucified with Christ, and it hates God. And so you've got that to deal with. So you have three enemies that are constantly adverse to you. You can choose to be a slave to them, or you can choose to overcome them. You are free to make that decision. You're free to reject defense mechanisms. You are free also to learn and apply doctrine in which we find divine from God problem-solving devices, and it will conquer all adversity. So the spiritual life that God has provided just for you has all the solutions to every single problem that you will ever face. Solutions that are not only designed to solve your problems, but to make you a better person. To make you one who lives, acts, and thinks as royalty. One who is in union with Christ, who is, again, the King of kings. And so the spiritual life should be one of conquering, one of overcoming. I do like that word, overcoming. It's the word used of the winner believer in Revelation 2 and 3. It's to the overcomer that God rewards. And, of course, God's done all the work. This is not difficult. All it takes is a decision. It takes a decision to not be separate from God, but to be with God. And, of course, to do that, you have to make doctrine your top priority. The Word of God must be your top priority. So as we continue under point 5 in our doctrine of the indwelling Christ, we have the relationship between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ. Together, they provide for us a power system. But we cannot complete that power system without solving our problems. I cannot be an effective temple of the living God if I'm constantly in stress, if I'm constantly a slave to life's problems. We have been called to be set free, not to be slaves. So the problem-solving devices provide the means of winning the four great battle arenas that always occur in everybody's soul. It is always a divine solution that works. Human solutions do not. Go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. We will see here in 2 Corinthians 12 that not only is Paul an overcomer of his problems, but he's very content with them. He actually enjoys them. He's fine with it. Contentment means happiness, and he is truly content with it. That's where we all must be. This is not content with your flaws. You shouldn't be content with that. They're covered by God. Your sin has been paid for, but we should not be living in our flaws and saying that it's all grace, that I sin more and grace increases. That is a lie. We're to be in the pre-designed plan of God as new creatures, and we can't exist in the environment of peace, tranquility, happiness, and freedom. We can't live in that environment if we're constantly slaves to problems. Verse 9 is afterwards, if you look at the context, which I don't have in my notes here, but the context is Paul has a very serious problem, and he has asked God to take it away, and God said, no, it must remain. So he replies what he has remembered that God had said to him through his word. In verse 9, it says, he has said to me, this is Paul recalling doctrine. This is not God talking to him. This is him recalling doctrine that's in his soul. You know, you may be learning doctrine today, and you may not be required to apply that for like a year from now. But it will remain in the memory center of your heart if you metabolize it, as we'll see this morning. We've got to get you pregnant at church. You'll see the word. God wants to impregnate us. That's exactly what the word means, but it's with his word, of course. You can see, I went to church today and got pregnant. You know, that's exactly what you're here for, but impregnated by the word. And you've got to embrace that word. And if you do, it will reside in the memory center of your heart and it'll be ready to be applied, whether you need it tomorrow or you need it a year from now. And Paul has done this, and so Paul recalls to himself what God had said to him, which is what? My grace is sufficient for you. For power, his power, is perfected in your weakness. So if I'm at the end of my rope and I've got no human solutions and I realize that, well, what solutions am I going to reach for? I'm going to reach for God's. And God's solutions are always solutions of power. So my grace, meaning what God has provided, free of charge, based upon the victory of Christ on the cross, that's what grace is. God has provided the means. We're just recipients. My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses. And here he describes them. These are not his personal weaknesses. These are the problems that he faces. Insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Please notice that Paul is content with his problems. He'd actually rather boast about them. You know, with what? Insults. Those are people problems. Distresses should be disaster problems. It could be a financial disaster, a health disaster. You know, we're not called to be here minus problems. We're called to overcome our problems. Persecutions and difficulties all represent various and many types of problems that we face. We must be content with them. So in the soul, you can picture the soul as being under four areas of battle. These are the battle arenas for the soul. First is stress. It should not be there. Should not. And so there is a battle there to keep it out. Adversity is inevitable. We all have adversity, but stress is what you do to yourself. Stress is your decision to put yourself under the subject to problems instead of using God's problem-solving devices. Then there is a battle of sin in the soul. That, of course, is one with the first problem-solving device, which is rebound. And I name and cite my sins, and we'll study each one in turn. That solves the battle of sin in the soul. There's a battle of false doctrine in the soul. That's solved by your positive volition to true doctrine. And then there's the battle of wrong solutions or wrong priorities of the soul, which these include defense mechanisms. So again, problems and adversities are a constant in life. No one is excluded, no matter how privileged or wealthy they may be. These areas of battle must be conquered by you. Should be no stress in your soul. Sin should not exist for long periods of time. We all sin. Everybody sins. God's very clear on that. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Everybody is a sinner. However, the sin should not remain. That's what God has given me, confession. God has given me the rebound technique so I can kick it out of there. If I reside in sin, it is inevitable that I will fall under discipline. And if it resides in there long enough without me rebounding, I'm going to be in reversionism. Pretty soon it's going to be adios, God. You've got to make sure that you keep sin out of your soul by confessing it. And how many times can you confess a sin? Well, Peter went up to the Lord, puffing his chest out and displaying his peacock feathers, and said, "Hey, Lord, how many times should I forgive my neighbor if he sins against me? Seven times?" He says, "How about seven?" He's throwing out seven out there to Jesus Christ so that Christ would say, "Yeah, Peter, that's very good. Seven. Wow, you're very spiritual. You're very forgiving." The Lord turned to him and said, "No way." He said, "Seven times 70. That's 490 times. If one person sins against you 490 times, is that in a day? Is that possible? You're not around anybody long enough for that. I don't care how bad your marriage might be. It can't be that bad. 490 times in a day? I mean, you couldn't even really do that. The point is that forgiveness by means of confession is limitless. There's no sin that God will not forgive, not one. They've been judged there on the cross. They're already taken care of. And that's why his justice has been satisfied by his son. False doctrine should not be in your soul. Positive volition gets it out of there. You know, we all have some. We all have some erroneous ideas of what the truth is, especially when we're new in the Christian way of life. Your positive volition will erase false doctrines. And of course, wrong solutions is generally occupation with self. That needs to be changed to occupation with Christ. So as we said, problems and adversities are a constant. But adversity is always outside of the soul, while stress is inside of the soul. Adversity is what is done to you. You can't control that. You cannot control people. Remember, that was one of our defense mechanisms, where you try to control your environment and the people around it. It's impossible. You can't control what happens to you, but you can certainly control what happens within you. And so stress is what you do to yourself. If you are under stress and you're looking to blame somebody for it, you take that finger and turn it around and blame yourself. Adversity, sure, is the fault of other people. They bring adversity. Some people are awfully good at it. They continue to bring adversity. However, even circumstances, it doesn't have to be a person, just some circumstance that goes wrong. But that's adversity. It's outside of you. Stress is what you do to yourself. And this is a tragedy because of who you are. You're a citizen of heaven. You're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You should not be under stress. So we have 10 problem-solving devices. I'm just running the list here for anyone who has not seen them before. They are in a particular order because as you get more spiritual, farther along you go. The greatest solution to life is occupation with Christ. That's the last one. That's for the spiritually mature. But the young believer, or the newbie, as I like to call him, have the first three. You can have the first three the first day of your salvation, as long as you're taught them. Rebound, second one is filling of God, the Holy Spirit. The third one is the faith rest drill. We will study each of these in turn. As you progress spiritually, you'll learn grace. One of the hardest things to learn is grace, because we're all brought up in a merit system. We're brought up from childhood to be in a merit system, and some of those merit systems are legitimate. You know, you can't run you can't run a school on a grace system. Remember, I told you the other night, my daughter, when she was very young, came to me and she was starting to understand grace, and she said, "Is it okay, Dad, if I get D's and F's in school?" And I said, "No, of course it's not." But she's saying, "Well, it's all grace." Not that. That's a merit system. Many things on earth are a merit system. You're not going to get promoted on your job because you're late every day and say, hey, it's all grace. You're going to get fired, and you should be. You know, the Word of God is very clear that whatever we do, whatever we find ourselves doing, that we should do it with all our might. And you never saw, you know, Jesus Christ was not a lazy person. Anyway, but when it comes to the spiritual life, it is based on grace. It is based on not your merits, but on God's. And so that's grace orientation. The more doctrine you learn, the more doctrinal you'll think. And so that's doctrinal orientation. You will relate the circumstances that happen in your life to what the Word of God says about those circumstances. And there's not one thing that this Word doesn't cover in life. Then at spiritual self-esteem, you will reach a personal sense of destiny. You will understand that God has a destiny for your life, that God has a plan for your life, and He's got certain goals for you that are specific to you. That's why it's personal. It's specific for you that God wants you to achieve. That starts to become clear. And that's the stairway, I guess, from spiritual childhood to spiritual maturity. That's the barrier that you break through. And there's personal love for God and personal love for all mankind, sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ. Starting with impersonal love, these are mature problem-solving devices. So Colonel Thiem had put together, this is one of my favorite illustrations that he has. It lists every one of the problem-solving devices, and there's number 6, the door that is your personal sense of destiny. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, we're told that we can have faith, which is doctrine, hope, which is confidence in the future, and then finally love. And the passage says that the greatest of these is love, and it certainly is. It is the most mature of the problem-solving devices. So this environment, it should be the environment of your soul, that you're always at the ready to solve whatever issue comes your way. Your physical environment does not contribute to lasting happiness. And anybody who's had the privilege of being wealthy for any period of time would know this. I don't care how nice your house is, where it is, your physical environment does not contribute to lasting happiness. I say lasting because for a little while it is. You know, when did you get your first new car and you got into that car? I remember mine and my first new car, and it had that new car smell and everything was nice and it was clean. It's a very exciting environment to get into that car. After a few months, there's trash in the back, it starts to smell, there's a half-eaten Whopper under the seat. You know, it's kind of lost its newness, and as anything does. Everything is like that. Your physical environment does not contribute to your happiness. We know this by history. At the beginning of human history, there were two perfect people in a perfect environment, Adam and Eshah. Eshah, she didn't get her name Eve until after she fell. Adam and the woman were in a perfect environment, and they chose to make it miserable. They chose to make themselves miserable. At the end of human history, the Bible tells us prophetically that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's called the millennium. And during that reign, He makes the environment perfect to the point where people will live to 800, 900 years old because it's a perfect environment. Guess what? Like the sand of the seashore, that's how many people reject Jesus Christ and choose to make that environment miserable. You see, it's not the outward environment that gives you any happiness whatsoever. It's the environment of your soul that makes a person truly happy. And if you can't solve your problems, that's an environment of stress. And that's an environment of misery. Do you know when you don't have stress in your soul and you have freedom, you have creativity? Well, something I was really looking into yesterday, how creative people are extremely free in their minds, usually. I mean, that's why they can think outside the box. Your personality gets better. Your sense of humor gets better. Your creativity gets better because your soul is free from stress. And in fact, when you're sharing the happiness of God, then you are sharing in God's happiness. That's what we're called to do in the church age. You are the most creative person, and your personality becomes truly wonderful. The perfect environment for this has to be the plan of God. You're a new creature in Christ, and every creature must live in its environment. A fish must be in the water. We're on the land. The soul of the new creature has to be in the predesigned plan of God, or it can't breathe. The plan of God cannot be executed in human wisdom or energy of the flesh. A perfect plan can only be operated under perfect wisdom and perfect power. And so there's a couple of things that come up here when we talk about problems. And first is people. People can be a real problem, and that's why you cannot emphasize people above God. If you do, you're setting yourself up for misery. Neither can you emphasize materialism or personal success above God. These are environments for misery. They might have some happiness in them for a very short period of time, but eventually it turns into misery, and then you're that rat in the maze just trying to find the cheese. It's one system of frantically searching for happiness after another, and you never find it. So God must be emphasized over people. If you want good relationships with people, you've got to have a good relationship with God. Once that's solidified, you can see it's vertical, right? Your relationship with God is vertical. Once that is solidified, then the horizontal relationships with people will be good as well. But if it's reversed and you've emphasized people above God, your relationships eventually will become quite miserable. So again, the adversities from people and circumstances are absolutely a constant in everybody's life. But the problem-solving device is solve them before they become stress in the soul. So let's look at this, the beginning of this, where God commands us to be problem solvers. Go to James, the book of James, the epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 19. It was a great pleasure to me yesterday to exegete this verse. Exegete means you go back to the original language and you look at the meanings of the original words, the mood, tense, and voice of the verbs, and so on. And I haven't done that for every verse in the Bible. I'm not even close. So when I exegeted this for the first time yesterday, it was just wonderful. You know, a lot of people avoid the book of James because they think it's legalistic, and it's not. They just don't understand the language of it. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, first off, when he says this you know, this is a command. It's in the imperative. And he says, know this. It's not this you know. It's know this. Make sure you know this. Let everyone be quick to hear. Now, this is a command. Again, it's in the imperative. It's a command to perceive doctrine. Not only just perceive it casually, but quick to hear. This Greek word akouo means to be under strict concentration. You know, you have one opportunity during the day to hear God's word. And unless you're studying on your own some other time, you should make great use of this time. I don't care how tired you are. I don't care how late you stayed up. I don't care what you did last night. Whatever. It's none of my business anyway. You don't know what I did last night, by the way. But you should be concentrating, because this is the only time that you have a chance to hear God's word today. And that's at a very important time. And so this is a command that you hear with concentration and not be distracted, because that's why it says slow to speak. Speaking here doesn't only mean speaking outwardly or audibly. It also means speaking in your soul. You see, you can't be chit-chatting in your soul while doctrine's being taught, because you're not going to learn it. And there's a lot, you can have a good poker face, you know, you can stare right at me. When I was a school teacher, I realized that the girls with the big purses, that they used to put them on their desk, that their cell phones were in there, and they're staring right at me, going, while I'm teaching chemistry in high school, and they're texting. They were so good at it, they didn't even have to look. I finally caught someone, and all the purses were on the floor. But anyway, if you're texting and your purse, is anybody's purse out? Roger, is your purse out? You see, you cannot be thinking about, all right, what's for Sunday dinner? You know, those damn Beavers, I can't believe they lost. You know, you cannot be thinking something else. That's what slow to speak means here, because in context it means quick to hear, concentrating, perceiving doctrine, and slow to speak. And when it says slow to anger, that anger is a blanket word for mental attitude sins. You can't have mental attitude sins while you're learning doctrine. You can't be thinking about the problem that you have with some person or the argument that you got in with your wife yesterday or your husband. You can't be thinking about problems. You cannot be focusing on that and learning doctrine. You're wasting your time. And the believer priest understands that he needs the full realm of doctrine. You see, the hearers only that James is going to talk about here are the ones that love to mass a lot of knowledge from the Bible, and they're only keen on their favorite subjects. They, certainly the hearers, and I've met plenty of these, have favorite subjects. A lot of times it's eschatology. That's a fancy word for the book of Revelation and all the prophecies, and they love to talk about what's coming in the future and when's the rapture going to happen. And you know, and that's fine, and it's definitely a realm of doctrine that needs to be studied. But you're not going to live in the tribulation. Those doctrines that pertain to Israel in the tribulation, the millennium, don't pertain to you. What's important for you and me is the mystery doctrine of the church age. And there's a lot of subjects in that that may not blow your hair back. You know, it may not jazz you. It may not make you emotionally responsive. But if you understand that you need the full realm, and you will be an awesome problem solver, because you'll have it all. So you must be, again, very quick to hear, meaning a command to perceive doctrine under strict concentration, slow to speak, meaning don't talk in your soul when you're learning doctrine, and slow to anger, don't have mental attitude sins while you're learning doctrine. Look at verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The key word here is the word man. You'd skip over it really quick, and I apologize. I didn't fix my Greek fonts here, but it's aner, a common Greek word for a noble man. If it was just a person, it'd be anthropos. The Greek word anthropos means just a person, any old person, but aner means a nobleman. It means someone of nobility. And the point in here that James is making is that you are a king. That's why I started the lesson off with this. That you are a king, that you are in the royal family of God. Every believer is a believer priest in the royal family of God, a royal priest, in fact, and therefore a king. Again, the church age is the age of kings. So the anger of a king, of a nobleman, does not accomplish or achieve the righteousness of God. Of course it doesn't. Kings are under protocol of royalty. Anger is here a typical mental attitude sin. You see, it's why would I have anger in me? Because a problem wasn't solved with doctrine. Why is there anger in my soul? There is a problem that came my way in adversity, and I chose not to use a problem-solving device. And don't give me, you can't have the excuse, well, I don't know any, because they will be taught. And if you're new into doctrine, God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. That you're not going to be given more than you're able to handle. And so no one has an excuse. You can't use an excuse of ignorance. Under the protocol of royalty, I need to be solving problems. Therefore, mental attitude sins are not lingering in my soul. And by the way, everybody's a sinner, right? We've already known that, and you know that about yourself. And if anger does slip into my soul, problem-solving device number one, I name and cite it and get it out of there. And I keep it out of there by using the other problem-solving devices. Maybe the faith rest drill, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. I keep it away from me. And I continue to live in the freedom of the plan of God. See, a king in a situation of adversity has poise, right? You ever see Jesus Christ throwing a temper tantrum because when he was in a problem? A great, strong king and leader, say, you know, one of our great generals, say like General Patton or, you know, anybody else, MacArthur, whoever you think is your favorite of the past. Do you think when an adversity happens that they, you know, have a fit? That they get arrogant and emotional? They don't. They're not good leaders if they are. So you've been called to royalty. You're a citizen of heaven. You represent Christ on the earth. this citizen of heaven that goes to a foreign country as an ambassador, right? So say you're the American ambassador to, say, China, and you're at the consulate or wherever you are at the embassy, and someone insults America. Do you throw a fit? Do you throw a hissy fit and get all angry? You'll be a terrible ambassador. You handle it with poise, with professionalism. And that's what God has called us to be, not emotional basket cases. You see, that's why anger is used here. Anger is a sin that falls under both categories of mental attitude sins. It can be an emotional sin or it can be an arrogant sin, and it's both. The anger will become a defense mechanism, which you'll need if it lingers long enough. You see, the call for you is to live in righteousness. Ain't ya? Righteousness, not unrighteousness. The anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You've been called, by the way, when you believed in Christ, you were positionally made righteous. God the Father imputed to you his own righteousness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are those. So when God looks at you, he sees you as righteous. He has commanded us while we're here on earth to act in righteousness. And flying off the handle in mental attitude sins because I can't solve my problems does not achieve that. The king or the noble man in the church has a royal family honor code, which we will study. I don't know when. I know it's on the horizon at some point. It's in Romans 12 through Romans 15, is how we are to treat one another as royalty. And it is not in any way arrogant or emotional. See, it's experiential, what we call experiential righteousness. So we've been called to live in our righteousness, to operate in the royal family honor code, and to produce divine good. None of these things can be accomplished while you've got sin, stress, problems in your soul. It just cannot. You're functioning in the cosmic system and you are wasting your time. So the function of the temple of God is that we do these things in this age of royalty. Now look at verse 21. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Your anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Now, how do we do that? Putting aside all filthiness. That is your rebound, as you name and cite it. The filthiness, the word for filthiness here, it means actually excrement, like on a coat, a jacket. The origin of this Greek word is that you have a jacket and there's some little stain, poo stain on it, right? And so it's filthy, it's gross. The command here is to take it off. And that's all you do, to take it off. You put it aside, and it's the exact same phraseology that's in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, that you lay aside the old man and you put on the new man. Lay aside is just rebound. You name and cite it. It's not a works program. It's not, all right, I've got to get a self-help program. I've got to improve myself. It's not that at all. Put aside is a one-shot decision. You confess that sin to God, and you put it aside. So this is rebound to restore your fellowship with God. And all that remains of wickedness. Now, the remainder of wickedness is when you don't solve your problems and there's an overflow. We call it chain sinning sometimes, where you've got a sin, say like anger in your soul, and you don't take care of it, you don't rebound it, you don't get back in fellowship with God, and what happens is that produces more sin and more sin because you're not handling it. You're in the cosmic system, and so there's what? An overflow. And that's what the remainder is here. Like when you do long division and there's a remainder, this is a leftover of mental attitude sins that you just haven't handled. So you put aside through rebound the filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, which is extra mental attitude sins, and in humility receive the word implanted, that's impregnated, which is able to save your souls, right? Does it see here? That's why people don't like the book of James, because James talks about deliverance from problems, and the translators translate it save. This is not eternal salvation. If it were, I'd have to implant the word of God to be saved. That's not what the Bible says. It's believe in Jesus Christ and you're saved. So this is the Greek word sozo, which means deliverance. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you were delivered from the second death. You were delivered from the lake of fire. Here, this is deliverance from the day-to-day problems that I have. So first is receive. This is a beautiful word. It's actually a very romantic word. Receive, as James writes in verse 21, is dekomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. It means to embrace as in a love relationship. It means to receive with enthusiasm. So this is a recognition of the authority of the Word of God and the pastor teacher while he's teaching it. When recognizing the authority of the Word of God, you embrace it as your lover. And that's what it is. It is the thing that gets you in fellowship and remaining in fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is your true husband. And so this is the mind of your true husband, which the Word of God is. And it so we shall, or should, commanded here, to embrace it in humility, embrace it as a lover. Now, so there is the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the pastor teacher, again, doesn't have to do with anything about who he is, his personality, his personal grooming, or how he speaks, or whatever you may or may not like about him. It's never the man. It's always the message. It's always the message. And that's why a good prepared pastor teacher has authority in the local assembly, because he is the one who's teaching, and it should be in a monologue. A monologue meaning I teach and you listen. I am nothing. The pastor teacher is nothing. He's been given a spiritual gift to communicate, to study, and to teach. The Word of God, here in our context, the problem-solving devices are to be taught from the Word of God in that monologue setting. The problem-solving devices are taught from the pastor teacher directly to you. There should be no talking at all, and there isn't. You guys have excellent manners. There should be no talking in your soul. In other words, you should be concentrating. There should be maximum concentration on the Word of God. Because the Word of God is powerful to do what? It is able. Able. That's the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from. The Greek word means power. The Word of God implanted that you've embraced. You see, what James is going to bring out here is the casual listener. The one, the hearer only. He's not a doer. He's got some other motivation for being at local assemblies or at church. He's got some other motivation for studying the Word of God. You know, these are people who accumulate knowledge, 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 knowledge. They're ready to shoot you with their knowledge. They're ready to put you down with their knowledge, but that knowledge has not transformed them one iota. Because if it did, they'd have love. If it did, they wouldn't be putting people down. They would have the mind of Christ, which was love. Christ came to seek and save those who were lost. Christ came to serve, not to be served. Christ came as the greatest lover of mankind, and by his motivation of love, he died for not just the elect, he died for all mankind. Not one person was excluded from his cross. You see, that's a transformed mind. There's faith, there's hope, there's love. The greatest of these is love. And so many people don't have it. They're just great at judging, putting people down, and bragging. You know, there's the bragamony, the braggiers, braggamoniers. They'd love to go, you know, I've heard people, they wanted to, not here, but back when I was back at GBC, so many people come up to me and wanted to give their testimony behind the pulpit. At first I laughed at them, and then I said, no, seriously, no. Nobody needs your braggamony. What they want to do is get up. I used to be a do-badder, now I'm a do-gooder, and I want to brag to you about how I've done it. Be eager to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak. The Word of God is powerful, and it will transform. And if you concentrate on it, if you embrace it as a lover embraces their loved one, then it will deliver your souls from adversity. That's why he says here in verse 21, in humility receive the word implanted, embrace the word implanted, which is powerful to deliver your souls. Deliverance from problems. Deliverance from stress. Deliverance from mental attitude sins. This is why God has given his word, so that we can stand tall in strength and confidence on the foundation of Jesus Christ and solve our own problems, answer our own questions, and not be a burden to people around us, but actually one who comforts and gives and overflows in blessing. implanted is the Greek word, and forget that yellow stuff, I didn't change my font, but it's emphutos, E-M-P-H-U-T-O-S. It means to be impregnated or germinated. This is not knowledge, but this is impregnated knowledge. Now, if you were with us when we studied how doctrine is metabolized, as it cycles through your human spirit and into the heart, metabolized doctrine becomes a part of you. And the heart is the real you. You know, Proverbs 27, verse 3 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That is the real you. And doctrine in terms of just knowledge just sits in your mind and it does you no good. We were not called to be Bible scholars. We were called to love. We were called to have confidence. We were called to have faith. We were called to apply. We're called to produce divine good. We're called to solve our problems with doctrine and not just be knowledge, well, full of knowledge. This here is talking about metabolized doctrine. You, as you hear doctrine and you're concentrating on it, you must be filled with the Spirit. If while you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes it understandable to your mind. We call that the left lobe of the soul, but it doesn't matter, left or right. But to your mind, it becomes understandable. Then you have a chance, and it all happens in an instant, to believe it. If you mix that doctrine that you've understood with faith, God the Holy Spirit faithfully cycles that through your human spirit and metabolizes it into your heart. And when it's there, it remains there. It remains there in your stream of consciousness. It remains there, and it is a part of your norms and standards. It becomes a part of your memory. And when you need it, like I said, maybe you need it tomorrow, maybe you need it a year from now, but when you need it, it'll be there for you to recall. So you can say, I went to church, or I got pregnant at church. Don't say from the pastor teacher. I don't need that kind of heat. So we have an embrace and an impregnation, right? We have the embrace of love, and then you get pregnant. It's beautiful. It's a relationship with God. You know, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And that Hebrew word for delight is aner. No. Anag. And it is a word for intimate lovemaking. It's a Hebrew word for lovemaking. God wants you to be that close to him. He uses the analogy of Christ as the husband and we're the bride. And, you know, that is the union of the man and the woman is in that sexual relationship. Now, it's nothing to get goofy about, but it's just that it shows us what an intimate relationship that we can have with God. So if you embrace his word as a lover, and then through faith and the filling of the Spirit have it impregnate you, it will go hand in hand. This cannot be a one-night stand, okay? It has to be a personal love relationship that goes on day in and day out throughout your life. If you're listening to doctrine once a week and you say it doesn't work, it does work. Once a week isn't going to change you. Twice a week isn't going to change you. Your soul continually breathes information. If doctrine is not listened to on a daily basis, you can have little hope of it altering your actual person, by which you are a strong nobleman ready to solve your problems. This is a love relationship where you embrace doctrine under genuine humility daily because you recognize its importance, understanding its authority as the mind of Christ. It has authority over you. It has authority over me, whether we acknowledge it or we don't. You know, in John 12:48, Jesus Christ said, I've been given judgment by the Father, and I'm going to judge you. And then he said, but I'm actually not going to judge you. He says, the words I speak, those are going to judge you. You are going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ based on this word. So you must understand its importance and authority. Now, believers can listen day in and day out and have it not change them. That's because it's not impregnated. And generally, they don't embrace it. You know, they embrace it for personal means. Again, they just want to brag. They want to put people down. It's a type of arrogance. It's funny, but in any arena, in any profession, in anything, there's always a way for arrogant people to gain approbation from others. You can do it on your job. You can do it, an athlete does it. A professional does it. People in a family, members of a family do it. They want approbation from others, so they compete and compare. And it happens in the local assembly because there are people. So it does definitely happen. When metabolized by the Spirit of God, the Word becomes part of you. And if enough of it becomes part of you and it transforms you, then as we have studied several times in Ephesians 3:19, Christ will become at home in your hearts. So don't be fooled. God did not elect you to royalty so that you could become a Bible scholar full of knowledge, but without the transformation that God's Word will accomplish for the one who embraces it as a lover and gets impregnated by it, that it is forever available to handle all adversity from the heart. The hearer only is full of knowledge, and he is in reversionism. He will shoot doctrine at you, but that same doctrine hasn't transformed him. He actually gets bored with doctrine many times because it's not his favorite subject. But the embracer of doctrine gets impregnated with doctrine, understands that he needs to embrace the full realm of doctrine. Many people talk about how smart they are. Your human IQ is of no consequence here. It is excluded. That's why the plan of God is grace. Your human IQ is worthwhile out in the world. In education or as a profession, your human IQ is important. But when it comes to learning God's word, it's meaningless. Meaningless. If it's, as Colonel Thieme used to say, if it's above room temperature, then you can become a biblical hero. You know, you can become an invisible hero if your IQ is above room temperature. I think it's 75 and you're good to go. If you want, I'm not going to give out IQ tests, by the way. I don't want you to find out what mine is. It's like 75 and a half. So God the Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual IQ, and with that spiritual IQ, you are limitless to comprehend doctrine. Comprehend and store doctrine as much as you want. You are limitless. So look at James 1:22. Now, this is the verse. A legalist gets a grin from ear to ear with this verse. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, a doer of the word is one who applies the word. But you can't apply what you don't understand. You know, a legalist gets kind of happy with verses like this because they want everybody hustling around and working. And that's fine. But if you put the cart before the horse, if you're out there trying to do what you don't understand how to do, you're going to screw it all up. And not only are you not an ambassador for Christ or do you represent the word of God, because you keep screwing it up, you're doing worse for the cause of Christ. You're hurting the cause of Christ more than you're helping it. You can only do what you have completely metabolized. And, you know, it turns out that you're not really going to have hardly any production whatsoever until you reach spiritual self-esteem. Because behind proper doing, as we have studied the production of divine good, you have to be motivated. And your motivation comes from your love of God, not approbation from people or, you know, I want rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. I better get out there and start doing some hustling, you know, hustling around. I better go witness to 100 people in next week or something. All ridiculousness. You must be motivated, and motivation only comes at personal love for God. That's problem-solving device number seven. And that is at spiritual self-esteem. So if you're new into doctrine, or if you feel like working or applying doctrine is a burden, it's too hard, I recommend to you to just keep listening, keep hearing, keep learning, be quick to hear, slow to speak, keep hearing and hearing and hearing. Eventually, once you have reached a certain place, you'll be doing and it will be easy. You'll be doing and it'll be delightful to you. You'll be doing and you'll be motivated to do it because you have personal love for God. If you run out and try to do, whether it's in Christian service, witnessing, praying, giving, helping, anything, and you are attempting it in human power, not only are you going to run out of gas soon, you'll get frustrated because you don't have the power for it, you will fall under evil. Legalism and religion is Satan's number one attack against God's plan. And most people don't even realize that. That Satan has, in his genius, invented religion by which man works to earn God's merit. And that is not true. God didn't say, can you, you know, those who built that Tower of Babel said, we're going to reach God. Good luck. It's a long way to go. You can't get there. God became a man and came to us. God covered your sin, all of it. God has made you, if you believe in him, holy. And he's the one who's given you the word. He's the one who's given you the spirit. He's the one who's given you the power. And he has given you these problem-solving devices. If you find yourself attempting whatever it is in doing, what you think is doing, without God's power, then you will fall into evil. And God finds our human power disgusting. He says in his word, it makes him want to vomit. The right thing must be done in the right way. So believers who apply, doers of the word, must first metabolize the word to the point where it transforms their soul. To the point of spiritual self-esteem, that's what SSE is. We realize that we have personal love for God. And you're not going to produce hardly any divine good until you're at that place. Without love, the believer's motivation is misplaced. It's something else. It's not for God. So the hearer of the word, in verse 22, the hearer of the word that has not become impregnated by the word so as to be transformed, he says is what? Look at verse 22 again. He's deluding himself. Why has he deceived himself? In his arrogance. See, when you are arrogant and ignorant, and they usually go hand in hand, they're both sides of the same coin, you will eventually, and very quickly actually, fall under self-deception. You deceive yourself. It's the worst kind of foolishness in the world for me to deceive myself. It's one thing to be deceived by another, but for me to deceive myself is really quite idiotic. If I am a hearer of the word and I think, I don't apply it, it hasn't changed me, it hasn't impregnated me, I haven't allowed it to, I haven't embraced it as a lover, then I am not transformed. And I do think, though, I'm living the Christian way of life. I'm quick to speak. I put down others. I'm not slow to speak. I'm not quick to hear. I put down others. I like to brag about how much I know. I like to brag about how much more spiritual I am than the other person. I like to brag about how I used to be a do-badder. Let me tell you all about how I changed myself into a do-gooder. It's arrogance, it's ignorance, and you're self-deceived. You see, the things that we are to do, that God has for us to do, he's the one who has them. He is the one who has given them to us. See, they're part of his plan. If you just stay positive towards the word of God, you're going to walk right into them. If you're positive towards the plan of God, you will see that God is going to bring things into your life for you to apply doctrine to, for you to have production. God will bring people into your life that you can help, that you can comfort, that you can apply your love to. God will bring circumstances, whatever, where you can apply doctrine. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his doers. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, not us. So that's why it's silly to run out and say, boy, I better run out and do some good stuff, right? Because I'm thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. God has prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. Now look at James 1:23. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And in verse 24, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, the word means to go away quickly, he has immediately forgotten or disregarded what kind of person he was. What does it mean to look into the mirror here? Again, this is analogous to the one who hears but doesn't metabolize or apply. The word looks means to look thoroughly and thoughtfully. In other words, it is to look at yourself as you really are, and you understand that no matter what your distorted view of yourself used to be or was, that now you see yourself for who you really are, and you're flawed. My wife used to have those mirrors that you could hit a button and then it like magnified everything. You guys have this? I don't know why you would. That thing's horrible. I looked at myself in it once, and I'm like, ew. And you can see your very pores. Ew, right? If you looked in the mirror long enough, I'd say just get, you know, with nothing on, full-length mirror. Let's forget about just your face. Just like the whole body, okay? You know, everybody has a mental image of what they look like. Like when you picture yourself, that's why sometimes, many times, you don't like to look at pictures of yourself, right? I hate pictures of me. I'm like, who's that fat bastard? I shouldn't have said bastard. Rita takes all these off the radio anyway. So for the rest of you, I apologize. That wasn't dignity of the clergy. You hate to look at yourself that way. Well, imagine just stand in front of that mirror and make sure you gather all about you. And you walk away with a different idea. The mental image that we have of ourselves is always better. Realize that. We have a mental image, a projected image of what we think we look like. It's always better than what we look like. So anyway, what this is saying here is that when I peer into the Word of God, as I am learning doctrine, I find out who I really am. And if I find out who I really am, flaws and all, I must come to the conclusion that I'm imperfect and that I need God. And that's the embracer of the Word of God. That's why he loses his arrogance. You learn the Word of God long enough, your pride's going to go out the window, because God's going to reveal to you that you're nothing. You're nothing. And I am everything. And God says, but I'm sharing my everything with you. Anything we have as good has been shared by God to us. He has given us his righteousness. He wants to share his happiness. He wants to share his joy. He has shared his word. He has given us his spirit. None of these things have originated from us. And left alone, we'd stare in the mirror and find out who you really are, flawed. But what does the... Now, if you embrace doctrine, that becomes a part of you. What if you're a hearer only? Again, look at verse 24. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately disregarded what kind of person he was. Right back into arrogance. Right back into the projected image of myself as something marvelous and great and wonderful. Gross. Absolutely gross to God. This continues to be in the context of the hearer who does not embrace or metabolize the Word of God. The Word points out to all of us that we are helpless and hopeless without God. It points out that the only time that we're strong is, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12? When I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul recognized it. That's one of the studies I did on the side yesterday was all the great believers that are listed in the Bible who said to God, I can't do it. I just can't do this. Isaiah said it to him. Peter said it to him. John said it to him. Paul said it to him. I'm not worthy. I can't do this. I can't do this. And God said, you are. Not because of anything in you, but because of what I'm going to do with you. See, God doesn't want ability. You think you have ability? You don't. You compare yourself to other people and say, I'm better than that person. So what? I mean, on the scale of things, when it comes to God, we're not even close. So the hearer only hears these things about himself, and they don't take root, as epinosis is the Greek word for metabolized doctrine. And so when he is done with his perception of doctrine, he leaves and he soon forgets. This is why the believers can fail to solve their problems, and they continue to revert to their favorite defense mechanisms. They perceive doctrine, but they don't embrace it. They perceive doctrine, but it's not impregnated in them. And ultimately, they're hypocrites. They're actors. They're deceivers. And worst of all, they're deceiving themselves. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll close. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. Paul writes, this was the last book that he wrote. He's in prison again. This is his second imprisonment. And it's the last book he wrote before he was put to death. But realize this, that in the last days, which in this in context could mean the end of a client nation or the end of the church age. And realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now try to remember the defense mechanisms we've learned and look at this revealing list. Verse 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of divine good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. It's religion. It's legalism. It's just they're in some religious system holding to a form of godliness. It's a form of it, but it's not godliness, although they have denied its power. And the command is to go have lunch with these people. No. Avoid such men as these. See, a form of godliness without power is a great definition of religion. As we finish, we've got a few more verses to do in James, and James talks about religion and how it produces fear in people, and that people are controlled by fear, and that is not the Christian way of life. People are told that some God that isn't real is actually watching them intently for them to screw up so that he can pounce on them, and he is waiting for them to do good so that he can merit them. And these are false gods that fall under the guise of religion, of which we will pick that up on Tuesday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again that you have given us to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided the wonderful things that are within your word so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge, to solve our own problems, to live as royalty, and to avoid the defense mechanisms and false doctrines that are in this world. We ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of this service. In Christ's name, amen. We have, we're going to take our offering at this time. I have asked people record the finances, should I say, that, Colonel Lowell, you can come up, who record the finances, who have, I'm going to give you a report next week on how the local assembly is doing. But until then, we have we've purchased our duplicator. We've purchased the thing that makes the labels. We just got those. So we're going to start making MP3s for the week. And so things are rolling along. And like I said, I'll give you an update next week on the exactness of, you know, where your money's going and what it's being spent on. All right, let's pray for our offering. Father, again, thank you that you have given us the opportunity to give back to you a small portion of what you have given us. We thank you, Father, that these finances are used to spread the word throughout the world. And, Father, we ask that those who give would give under the filling of the Spirit in proper motivation. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.